My name is Nathan Wagner, and my wife and I serve as the directors of the WGM Student Center. But I was asked to introduce the speaker today because I attend the Lexington First Alliance Church, where Pastor Elliott is my pastor. I suppose I should introduce him as Dr. Steve Elliott, but if he was introducing himself, he would just say, "My name is Steve." So going to church in Kentucky, you can sometimes get interesting accents. Our church is no exception. He ain't from these here parts. He proudly hails, actually, from the frozen tundra up north, the land of maple leaves and hockey sticks. Pastor Steve is a fun-loving guy who's not above a practical joke. He can play poker better than most pastors should. He enjoys hunting, has a green thumb. He enjoys spending time with his wife, Marilyn, of 34 years. They just celebrated their 34th anniversary a week or two ago. And their children and grandchildren. He's also the only person I know that under the important links section on their blog has hockey news. One of the things I appreciate most about sitting under the teaching of Pastor Elliott is that every week when Seidel and I are driving back home to Wilmore, we have something to talk about, a truth from Scripture that God's laid on our hearts. Recently, Pastor Elliott spoke on 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. 3 weeks into that series, Goliath was still alive. But I learned more from even the intro to that passage than I ever thought possible. It seems like every week the Holy Spirit speaks directly to me through his message. Pastor Elliott calls that the sermon being preached between the sermon. And I challenge you this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to preach to your heart as you listen to the word with a slight Canadian accent. But before he comes in and shares with us, he's asked me to read Matthew 8, verses 1 through 16, which will be the text for today. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gifts Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside in the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and he got up and began to wait on him. When the evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This is the word of God, and we believe it.
Thank you, Nathan. I am a Canadian. I come from the bottom of the Alaska Highway. I can see Sarah Palin from my house. I want to take a moment and give my warmest greetings to the young women and men who attend my church. I am pleased to be your pastor and pleased to get to know you. And I'm delighted that you have entrusted your hearts and your journey with us for the time you're here at school. God bless you. Before many of you were born, we had a terrifying plague break out in North America. It was called AIDS. And it's only 25 years ago that AIDS first became prominent in North American culture. And over the course of just your lifetime, so many of the perceptions of it have changed. But when it first broke, it was an unknown killer disease. It was so frightening, it was difficult for caregivers and medical people to know how to relate to these patients. In hospitals, there was this chilling fear. And the conversation never got above a whisper because no one wanted to talk about it. Then, of course, attached to it was the homosexual connection that AIDS was solely the consequence of homosexual behavior. And it was exclusive to the gay community. There were lots of simplistic judgments made at the time, and to my shame, I probably made a number of them myself. And while it would ultimately cross over gender barriers, it brought new words into our vocabulary like homophobic and safe sex. When I first met Tim, he was an insurance executive. He lived in the big city down the road, but he had grown up in the rural church that I served at the time. Tim was the oldest child in his home, a home where the truth was as straight and narrow as an icicle and twice as cold. Tim knew all the Christian data inside and out, but he never knew his father. He couldn't know his father. His father was so tied up in legalistic knots, trying to please the God he viewed as a tyrant, that he became one himself. And tyrants can't love. And Tim suffered terribly for that. I was at a family gathering with their family when I first met Tim, and I really enjoyed my conversation with him. He told me about how life was unfolding for him, the new church he was attending, and so on. But he never told me he was gay. But when I found out later, it wasn't hard to put the pieces together. Because Tim went looking for the love and acceptance that his father never gave him. And I guess Tim reasoned that illegitimate love was better than no love at all. And it was this flawed reasoning that ultimately killed him. 2 years later was the last time I saw Tim. His father told me he was in the hospital and not doing well. He never told me why, just that Tim was in the hospital. Shame is often quiet, isn't it? When I walked into Tim's private room, he was in bed with this clear plastic tent hanging over it, secured at the corners, sealed off from everyone. He was on a feeding tube and monitors that I could never begin to understand. But intuitively, I knew it was AIDS that was killing him, but nobody was talking about it. It was obvious he's dying. He had that concentration camp appearance. Hollow cheeks, deep-set, lifeless eyes, mostly blind by then, mouth mostly agape. And he laid there encased in this protective plastic like some kind of specimen in a laboratory. It was a subhuman scene. What to do? Tim was long past talking, so I did what I thought was best. I prayed for him. And when I did, I reached my hand under the plastic and took a hold of his hand. And somehow it changed everything. For as I was about to pray, with great effort, Tim turned his head more directly toward me. And when he did, I noticed a tear inching down his face. And then it wasn't hard to figure out what the tear was all about. Because everyone had stopped touching Tim a long time ago. They were afraid. Stephen Covey said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the awareness that there is something more important. And Tim's family couldn't see that the something more important than fear was love. As Bruce Springsteen sang, a little of the human touch. Now, I really don't know why I touched him. Maybe it was a God thing. Maybe it was just an absent-minded gesture. Maybe it's what I thought a pastor should do. It's certainly because I wasn't being heroic. All I know is that I touched him and he cried. Somehow it was a touch that took him out of his isolation. He was no longer a marginal person alone on his own dying. Somehow he read love into a touch and it moved him. And 2 days later he was dead. And I never really understood that moment until I came across this verse in Matthew 8 and saw it in a new way. Do you see it? It's in your Bibles winking at you. It's verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. There is an unrecorded gasp in the crowd in Matthew 8. It's because no one touched lepers, ever. And when Jesus simply touches him, the crowd is stunned. And their response is not sympathy, their response is horror. The people who saw it would have gasped as if a ghost had appeared, as if Jesus suddenly had two heads. When I touched Tim's hand, it was something like accidental love. But the touch of Jesus here is intentional love. His love for people out on the edges of life, left on the margins of life, is a love that reaches across all the social and religious fences that separate people from him. It is a love that includes even lepers, even people dying with AIDS. And I think Matthew wants us to see that. He puts this account right on the front porch of Matthew 8. Jesus has been up on the mount calling people, calling us to a radical new kind of kingdom living. And under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Matthew anticipates what all of us would be bound to feel at the end of that kind of call. And what do we feel? Our hearts blush. Because we know that we are nowhere near to living what the Sermon on the Mount describes and contains. I mean, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No matter how you spin that, that's more than what we are. Would all the perfectly holy and loving people please stand up here this morning? Right. On most days, we don't feel like the people of the Mount. A lot of days, we feel more like lepers. Something less than everybody else. On the wrong side of the fence. On the wrong side of being loved and accepted. Especially by God. So right away, Matthew shows us what Jesus is all about. How he treats people on the margins of life. The very first thing he does when he comes down from the mountain is to show people what kingdom love really looks like and how it behaves in the real world below. What is it? One thing to be up on a mountain, one thing to be down on the street level of life. What does that love look like? And by his grace, he reaches out to the marginal. By his grace and mercy, his love touches them. Jesus has a fingertip feel for people, even lepers. William Barclay called leprosy the living death. His description is actually horrifying. He writes that leprosy begins with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerves are the first things that go. Then the muscles start to waste away. And then the tendons in the hands begin to contract, so we end up with claws. Then what follows is an ulceration that occurs on the hands and the feet. And then those ulcers develop a discharge, which smells terrible. Then your eyebrows fall out. And your eyes have this kind of staring appearance. Then the voice gets hoarse as all the vocal cords ulcerate. And the breath wheezes. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes. Until in the end, a whole hand or a whole foot may simply just drop off. It could take 10 to 30 years to die this way. It's death by inches. Fear of it is deep and pervasive in the culture. It's the AIDS of the ancient world. And if that's not bad enough, the historian Josephus tells us that lepers were considered dead men walking, completely banned under human society. Under Levitical law, they were spiritually unclean, shut out from community. You could not touch anyone, and you could never be touched again. Think about that. Never touched again. Because to be unclean meant that if you touched someone else or they touched you, they would become spiritually unclean.
This only deepens the isolation. To be unclean meant you could not go to the synagogue to worship. You could not walk through the marketplace. You were not allowed to enter a walled city, let alone live inside a walled city. You're condemned to outside all the time. You had to walk around crying, unclean, unclean, so no one would actually touch you by mistake and be defiled by you. You are untouchable. Now imagine the shame and humiliation it was to know that your touch defiled other people. That if you touched someone, you rendered them unclean. Any expression of love that you could give would only contaminate those you love. Imagine the ache in your soul over no more family closeness ever again. No loving touch of a mother or a spouse. No chance to hold your children. Never being kissed. Never holding hands. No touch at all. Why? Because you're a leper. Of the 61 things in Jewish religious law that can make you unclean, leprosy was number two, second only to the touching of a dead body. If a leper stuck his head inside your door, your whole household was considered unclean. The rule was you could never go within 6 feet of a leper. Always had to keep that 6 foot distance. If they're downwind, it was 150 feet. Rabbis would not eat food that was sold on the street stand that a leper had just walked by. Some rabbis flung stones at them to keep them away. Some rabbis ran from them. Other rabbis hid themselves in case a leper might come to them seeking a cure from God. So here comes the latest teacher. Here comes the newest rabbi down from the mountain. It's Jesus. He's coming down from the spiritual mountaintop into the everyday world where the untouchable lepers live. And what does Jesus the rabbi do? Does he throw stones and run away? No. He reached out his hand and touched the man. And to the Jews of Jesus' day, there's probably no more stunning a sentence in all of the New Testament than that sentence. Intentional love seeks to love. It always covers the last 6 feet of separation. John of the Cross, who was a 16th century Spanish mystic, wrote it very simply. If you put love where there is none, then love is there. And Jesus put love where there was none. Which is encouraging because we can so easily see ourselves outside looking in. Spiritual lepers, not living up to our kingdom birthright. Sure to be rejected by God, just like so many folks reject us in our everyday world. See ourselves not as these spiritual high altitude people of the mount, but people very much of the earth, people with only a ground level faith. And what does Jesus do for us? He comes down from the mountain to us and walks right up to us, and he touches us where we are most afflicted. In his grace and mercy, he walks the last 6 feet to express his compassionate love for you and for me. And maybe as we feel his touch, tears come to our eyes. And something like hope comes to the surface of our hearts that maybe life can be different. Maybe he still loves me when I'm not living up to living like a person on the mount. Back in the text, if Jesus had just stepped back a step or two, say 6 feet away, and simply spoken the words, the miracle would still have happened, but the whole text would read differently. But rather than draw back as everyone else would, he steps forward those last 6 feet and touches the leper. If you put love where there is none, then love is there. And the whole gospel is in that touch. And I can only wonder if a tear inched its way down the leper's cheek. And it doesn't stop there, does it? In verse 5, Jesus' healing touch goes out to another kind of outsider, the Gentile. Only a dead person or a leper would be considered more unclean than a Gentile. In Jewish worship and social life, a Gentile is shut out, kept out, fenced out. A leper cannot go inside a walled city, like I said, so he couldn't go into Jerusalem, let alone enter the courts to worship God. A Gentile could go inside the city. He could approach the temple, but only as far as the outer courts of the temple, identified as the court of the Gentiles. He was walled out. It would be like you or I going to church and having to stay in the parking lot. No real way to draw near to God, to know anything like intimacy with God. They're shut out, fenced out, marginalized from God and in the culture. So in verse 7, Jesus says, when he says, I will go to your house, to the Gentile's house, the Jews in his company are startled. They would have thought him to be socially reckless and spiritually careless for doing it. Doesn't he know? It's a fence he shouldn't cross. It's a sign of acceptance he shouldn't offer. It's an inclusion with far too much welcome in it. And the centurion knows this, so he tells Jesus, look, just say the word and that's good enough. My servant will be healed. He doesn't really ask Jesus, he just states the obvious. Say the word, he'll be healed. And he trusts completely and lets Jesus respond as Jesus would like to respond. And Jesus heals the servant then and there. It's kind of like a remote control healing. This centurion was on the wrong side of the fence, but he didn't build the fence. He was an outsider. He was not welcome. So Jesus dismantled the fence. If you put love where there is none, then love is there. Which brings us to the third outsider, who is Peter's mother-in-law. And just so you know, she's not an outsider because she's the mother-in-law. She's an outsider because she's a woman. Any women here this morning? My wife was supposed to speak this morning. She could tell this part a lot better than me. Lepers cannot get into the temple at all. Gentiles can only get as far as the outer court of the Gentiles. Then the sequence comes to women, who were only permitted into the court of women. They could not enter worship with men. Even in the synagogues, women were placed behind screens in the back. It was like going to church and never being allowed past the foyer. They were not welcome in the center of worship. How were women viewed in Jewish social life? Piece of property. Second-class citizens, there is this kind of unspoken caste system that shuts them out and fences them out. One of the 18 prayers of a pious Israelite man every day was a prayer of thanks for not being born a woman. What a world. I could say something political, but I'll move on. So it's not really surprising. As Jesus begins to present himself for who he is and what he is going to be all about, that he keeps on this continuum of serving those who are fenced out from Jewish worship and social life. He begins by going to lepers and then to Gentiles and now to women. The woman just happens to be Peter's mother-in-law. And I want you to notice about the faith that is involved. The first healing is rooted in the faith of the person who needed to be healed. The leper asks himself. The second healing is rooted in the faith of the one who interceded for the one who needed to be healed. It's not the paralyzed man who has the faith. It's his owner, the centurion, who has the faith. Then comes this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It's a whole different kind of healing. In a sense, it's a healing where nobody exercised faith. It's a healing she didn't ask for. Healing no one else interceded for. This healing is pure mercy when you read verse 14. Because if you put love where there is none, then love is there. Here is a healing based on a faith that was even less than the faith of a mustard seed. On the human side of the equation, the faith being exercised here is absolutely and entirely absent. This is healing based entirely on mercy. All of which leads me to conclude this. God is not limited by our capacity for belief. His mercy isn't triggered by our compassion, but by his compassion. It all begins with him. We don't need to overcome some kind of divine reluctance. God really is gracious and loving and full of mercy. Then Matthew concludes this seemingly throwaway thought at the end of verse 15. And she got up and began to wait on him. Peter's mother-in-law arises and serves him. Now what makes that interesting is that the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that touching the hand of an unknown woman was not permitted. They also had restrictions about women serving men. They didn't like women serving men. Lest women, they said, should become accustomed to being around men. Boy, my mind's going in 100 directions with that. And here Jesus has done both things. He has both touched the hand of a woman he really didn't know, and she got up and served him. Bad Jesus, bad Jesus. So it seems that the mercy of Jesus extends out beyond all the common conventions and religious customs and man-made fences of his day. Now tell me, have you noticed any fences in the church? Just asking. Because Jesus would want to reach over those fences. And I wonder, do those hands continue to reach out that way in our day? You know the old saying, we're the only hands that he has in this world. I want to know who those hands are touching. Who are they reaching out to? What are they reaching for? Because if you put love where there is none, then love is there. In Matthew 8, Jesus of the Mount shows us how the spiritual mountaintop experience plays out. It looks a lot like breaking down fences for lepers, for Gentiles, for women. Then look what happens in verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Everyone now who's ever been shut out and fenced out from God, all those fences that have boxed him in, all those worlds without exits, all that gets dismantled by the healing touch of Jesus. Lepers, Gentiles, women, even the demon-possessed are not shut out from him. So what do we learn from all this? In the lepers being touched by Jesus, we find God's identifying love for us. God is not ashamed of you. Think about that. God is not ashamed to claim you and me as his own. The us who often feel like lepers. We don't have to climb up some mountain to find him. He notices all of our hunger and our emptiness, and he comes down to meet us. He comes walking towards us, walking right up to us, coming to us with the touch of his accepting, loving fullness. He walks the last 6 feet. Underline verse 3 in your Bible. It means you cannot leave here this morning and have any cause to ever believe again that Jesus could never love you. Because someone here this morning who's gay thinks he will never be loved. Thinks she will never be loved. You can never believe that again. Ever. He won't leave you there, but that's a good enough starting place for him. And maybe here's the Wednesday afternoon application of this text. Jesus doesn't reach out and touch us and love us just so we'll feel all warm and fuzzy and affirmed. Nor is it simply about being set free inside to love the people that we like or the people who are like us. Neither of those motives would ever be enough. The people of the Mount are called to love the people on the other side of the fence. And we, the people of the Mount, cannot love people from 6 feet away. So tell me, no, tell yourself, in your personal world, who is waiting at the bottom of the mount for your touch? Who is standing 6 feet away from you, hungering for your hand to slip underneath the plastic and touch their life, offering them the love of Christ? Let's pray. kind Father. By your sweet Spirit, would you reach up on the back shelf of our heart and help us take down that box in which we've sealed up the love of Jesus for us that we've forgotten about. By your grace, enable us to open it one more time and be reminded that there is a Savior who loves us helplessly, greedily, more than we can imagine. And that he's come down the mountain for us. Secure us in that truth, Father. And Lord of the church, we want this life we live to be more than a Christian cliche. Show us the people that you would want to touch with our hands. They're not far away. They're hanging out in the cafeteria, sitting by themselves. They're walking out the door here this morning wondering who loves them. People on the edges, people on the margins, people who feel unloved and unlovely. Give us courage, Father, that is greater than our fear. Courage that believes there's something more important than fear. The courage to touch someone and love them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you in the grace of the truth. Apparently now you are released from prison.